This morning we're looking at Titus chapter 1, so if you'd open your Bibles at the first chapter of Titus, or if you're not sure where that is, it's page 965 of the Red Bibles. In April 1521, just over 1,000 years ago, Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms before the Emperor Charles V. He stood firm. This is what he said: "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." The element of Luther's declaration and the part that he played in the Great Reformation helps us to have an introduction to this firm little letter of Titus. Why Titus? Well, it's the link between faith and practice, belief and behaviour. During the century before the time of Christ, Crete, a large Mediterranean island, had been the centre for piracy, and even the Romans had difficulty in subduing the inhabitants. It was part of the Roman province from 67 BC. It supplied mercenaries for foreign armies. The inhabitants were known for their treachery and their love of money. Paul goes to this place to declare the gospel, and you'll know that Malta was very much in the news during the Second World War. These are the type of people that he meets, not nice type of Australians, but those who would knife you in the back if they had the chance. How does Paul deal with it? Well, the pressure of law never heals anything. To belt them over the head with mallets is not the answer. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what I want to declare to you this morning from Titus. It is the message of Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the only element of truth that will bring us to salvation and continue us in grace. And so Paul ministered and new churches were established, but many of the believers were tainted with their former behaviour. Now you'll see from the notes that you received that we've got three little sections, and it's quite a section to go through, but if I've preached for more than an hour, just give me a wave. In verses 1 to 4, we've got the knowledge of the truth. Paul, he introduces himself, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of whom? Of God's elect. Who are they? The elect are those believers whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, before there was any time, before there was anything. And for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so he goes on, but you'll notice in verse 2 that God promised this before the beginning of time. When did time begin? We've got watches, but they don't tell us when time began. But before there was ever a time, before there was anything, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And God acted. We can't put a time on that. We can't put a measurement on it. We can't declare when that was. That is God's perspective. And whether he'll tell us the answer when we get to heaven, we'll have to wait and see. But it talks about his appointed season. He brought to light his word through the preaching. The preaching of the gospel is according to the light that God declares. It's not a haphazard affair. And Paul says this was entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. And so he writes to Titus, but who was Titus? Well, you know, Paul was a Jew, but Titus was a Gentile. He travelled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And Paul went on to other ministries, and he wanted Titus to complete the organisation of the churches, to deal with false teachers, because they were everywhere. They were in the churches, not outside, and to give instructions to them. And so Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy, probably the last letters that Paul wrote, are what we call pastoral letters. They're for the church. They're for us to deal with. And we have to concentrate on the truth of this inspired word to realize that God has a vital message for us this morning, because we are the church. We are those who've been bought with the blood of Christ. And we need to not only listen, but to eat, to drink, to take everything in that God is saying to us from his word. What else does he say in these first few verses? At his appointed season, he brought his word to light. God acts according to his purposes, not according to our determination. And it was through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. And so he addresses this to Titus and says, grace and peace. So that briefly is the knowledge of the truth. Now you'll notice in verses 5 to 9, he talks about leaders in ministry. Paul very clearly says in verse 5, the reason, Titus, I left you in Crete is that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, we all have to do things at home to straighten them out, don't we? There's always a mess somewhere, so we need to straighten it out. Well, this is straightening out human beings with their false beliefs. And Paul is not the sort of guy that plays fast and loose. He says, as I directed you. They traveled to various parts of Crete, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. People came to faith, those whom God had elected to faith. Groups of believers were established. They met together for worship. But there's a problem. There's no elders, there's no leaders. And so they're wide open to incorrect teaching and influence from all sorts of people. The same sort of thing can happen today. I've struck it again and again in churches where people start to influence others and they're really off key. Leaders are not to be appointed in a hurry. And Paul delayed until it was clear whom the Spirit of God was developing for leadership. But he had to go on and do other things of ministry. And so he left this responsibility to Titus. But what's the criteria for a leader? Or as they're called here, elders. Or ministers. And we'll see again that includes bishops, archbishops, archdeacons. Oh, no, sorry, not that. Those who are leaders in the church. What's the criteria for it? Well, it's not personality or wealth or business ability or family influences. It is godliness. Unless prospective leaders have met with Jesus Christ, they can't be leaders in the church. Now, you'll notice in verse 5, Paul's very clear in his language. He says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders who are leaders in every town as I appointed you." Paul doesn't muck around. He doesn't say, "Do your own thing, set your own agenda." He's very clear on what needs to happen. Oh, by the way, this is for St. George's as well. We're not just here thinking, "Oh, this is one of those sermons, we won't worry about it, and John's not sure what he's talking about." No, you've got to listen. You've got to take this word into your own hearts. You've got to realise that this is for each one of us, me included. It's not just a sermon that you can say, "Oh, how long is he going to go on for? Now, if I go more than an hour, just give me a wave." As I directed you. And so he talks about elders. Now, Anglican churches don't have elders, but they have the equivalent. So we don't want to worry about elders or non-elders. But an elder or a bishop or a minister or a pastor or an archbishop or whatever they position they hold, an elder in verse 6 must be blameless. The husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. There's a fair bit in that verse, isn't there? But what if I don't meet the standard? It's not a matter of us meeting the standard. It is God taking hold of us and teaching us and bringing us to the reality of what he wants. And then he uses a similar word, an overseer, or a pastor, or a minister, or a bishop. An overseer is entrusted with God's work. But Paul doesn't muck around by saying, "Well, just do your own thing, you know, do the best you can." He says he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Who's going to meet that requirement? Well, it is the work of God that brings a man into that position. And we are responsible to him. It is the criteria of godliness. And it is God himself, through the Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, the triune God, who works in us and with us to bring us into this situation. And we need to understand that elders, pastors, shepherds, and bishops are the same. And there is no idea of a one-man ministry in Scripture. But often there is only one man. And I've been in churches as the minister, the only minister, no elders, and had to struggle with this whole situation. As the church developed, however, archbishops and other ministerial titles also developed, because as the church grew, there was need for administrative and pastoral development. But these people are not general managers. They're not CEOs. They're not top of the tree. We can't say, "Well, he's top of his business, he's going to be all right as a minister." That is not the criteria of Scripture. And will you notice that Paul says at the end of verse 5, "As I directed you." Paul wasn't the sort of guy to say, "Well, do your own thing." He wasn't the sort of person to say, "Well, God's working, we can leave it to him." See, you and I have responsibilities. We cannot say this morning, "Oh, well, I'm not a minister, I'm not an overseer, I'm not a pastor, therefore this doesn't apply to me." It does. Because we are all in the ministry. We are all called by God, elected by God in Christ to be Christians, if we've come to that point. We are all here for a purpose. We're not here by accident. We didn't just decide to roll up this morning and say, well, we'll see what happens. God directed, declared that we should come to the service in his electing grace. And therefore, it is vitally important for us to realize that here at St. George's, our ministry is wherever God directs us in his purposes. So let me declare that elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops are the same. We don't have to decide that there's a difference with them. Paul says, as I directed you, he was used by God in this purpose, which is not advice, but an apostolic command. Now, put your seatbelts on, because we have to realize what Paul is also getting at, which he speaks of clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this passage was read for us. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul is looking at the role of women in regard to the church. We didn't read the whole lot, but you'll notice, for example, in verse 9, he says, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. That wasn't part of our reading, but it's something that we can look at, because the women in those days were really going over the fence as regard what they wore or didn't wear and the impression that they gave. And that's why Paul is so direct in what he writes in this situation. But the point we need to look at is from verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, that's a sermon in itself. And all I can say this morning is, if there is a question about the role of women and men and how to sort things out, you have to go back to the first three chapters of Genesis. That's what Paul does. It's not putting down women. Please don't think that. It's not saying, well, you women, you get over there. He's not saying that, neither am I. We come to the scriptures and we see that the issue with theological questions, biblical understanding, goes back to the first three chapters of Genesis. Yes, we have to work it out in our 21st century situation. Luther did in his, and we do in ours. And it doesn't answer all the questions. So if you're not sure what the answer is, go to Mike, because he's got the clues on all of this. But unless we come back to the scriptures, we have no basis for our theology. It's not a matter of being biblicists in the sense of worshipping the Bible. We worship God, not the Bible. But that this book is our guide and our direction. Well, we continue on and we see that the scriptural emphasis is on our responsibilities. Because there is a vital ministry for women. You remember the story of Lydia? You remember how Paul was seeking to go in a certain direction in missionary journey, and he had a vision one night. And a man from Macedonia in the vision said, come over and help us. And Paul said, this is what God is wanting us to do. So they went across to see this man from Macedonia. And what did he find? A woman. I laugh at that story. You know, it must have been a shock to Paul. It was Lydia, the seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. There was no men there to do the work of the gospel. And we see this in our own age, where women have been so vital in the work of missionary service. They've gone where men have not gone. And you know, a lot of men are chicken. A lot of men give away their position, and the wife has to take over. The women have to take over, because the men are so pathetically weak. I've seen that again and again in church life and in suburban ordinary life, where men walk away from their responsibilities and think, I'll leave it to the little woman. And she's not a little woman, she's a giant, because she has to guide in the difficult situations of life. So what am I getting at in this? Well, I can't do any more than what the scripture says. And there's a lot of this chapter that we can't read through. But I want to point out a couple of things. I'm not suggesting, nor is the scripture, that we never fail. We do fail. There are times when we go tumbling over and we can't understand what to do next. It is the grace of God in Christ that comes to us and sets us on our feet again. And we learn from his grace. In verse 6, going back a little, you'll see that an elder or a leader or a bishop must be blameless. I've never met one yet, but anyway. The husband of one wife, yes. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, and they are overseers. If we can't control our families, if we can't exercise discipline with our children, our families when they're little, then we have no place to be the men of God that he wants us to be. The scripture is very clear on these issues, and Paul emphasizes it because there are dangers for the young or the unmarried or the widowed. It doesn't exclude those who are unmarried or who remarry after widowhood. His concern is polygamy, which was rife in his day. So how are we going to tie this together? The last part has to do with our mind and conscience. Verses 10 to 16. Paul doesn't mince words, does he? Verse 10, you'll notice, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. It's the word muzzle. You know, you muzzle a dog. Well, he's talking about the similar thing to people. These disturbers, these ones who don't follow the scriptures, must be muzzled. They must be gagged, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Or they're teaching. Or come to my group, you know, we'll have a good Bible study. And they finish up being led off the track. The false cults do that. They come to us with all sorts of attractiveness. When I moved into the Lutheran homes, the next day they were visiting me. And I got rid of them quick smart. But, you know, they come along. We'd like to invite you to our group. No. Teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, notice verse 12. This is where it's good to stop for a bit of a... Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's a great verse, isn't it? It's believed to come from a guy named Epimenides from the 6th or 7th century BC. Now, if you know someone that's expecting a baby and they don't know what to call it, it is a good name. Epimenides would go down very well in the family. But one of their own prophets says this: these are the sorts of people that were in Crete. I don't know what they're like now. Do you think it describes Australians in a similar way? Well, it depends where you live. There might be a few. Now, I want to finish with the thought that I mentioned initially in this little place. Notice in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you surrendered to him? Is he your Lord and Saviour? Paul then says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. The mind, the way we think, the way we operate, we all got a mind and a conscience, and they go full tilt, don't they? Every time we meet a situation, our mind and our conscience is active. And Paul says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're false. Wherever you've got the genuine, you've got the false. You've got the fake. And Paul finishes this little chapter by saying they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. He doesn't waste words trying to be nice. And I haven't this morning. It's no good us being here in this service and sort of dozing off and thinking, oh, that's a nice little word. This is really red hot, this stuff. It is really digging us beneath the rib. It is saying to us, wake up. We live in a world that is out to get rid of the church. The Anglicans in England have now elected a woman Archbishop of Canterbury. Where's that going to go? Oh, not my problem. I don't have anything to do with it. Well, we'll have to wait and see. We have to come back to the scriptures every time for what we believe. So I need to ask you, I'm preaching next Sunday, so that's all right, but this morning I'll ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that all your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're washed clean by his precious blood? I'm not asking if you're good or better or different. Have you come to Christ? Has he come to you and given you new life in himself? Well, let's briefly pray. Our Father, sometimes we muck around in our brains and our attitudes and our words. We miss the point. I pray for my friends here this morning that your spirit will shake the daylights out of us. Shake us in such a way that we're gripped by you and sustained by you. In the name of Christ, amen.